We now have the great privilege as God's children of coming into his presence and asking for the needs of his church and the kingdom throughout the earth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, that by your grace you have justified us as a free gift of God to those who call upon Christ in faith. We thank you, O Lord, for his work. We thank you that you would call some to yourself and pray, O Lord, that your work would continue throughout all this earth. We do pray, O Lord, for our common kingdom. We pray, O Lord, for our own country and its courts as we, O Lord, desire and hope to live in a land that is characterized by justice. We, O Lord, often see injustice all around us. And so we pray, O Lord, for the courts that seek to uphold justice. We pray that, O Lord, our country would constitute and institute good laws, O God, that would preserve justice. But we pray, O Lord, for those who dispense it as judges throughout our land. We pray, O Lord, for our judges, whether they be local, regional, or federal. We pray, O Lord, for your mercy upon them and your wisdom to be granted to them, that, O Lord, that they would rule and judge well in their judgments. We pray, O Lord, for justice in our land, that our land would be characterized by a land of justice. But we, O Lord, though we aspire for that, we know that there is much work to be done. We pray, O Lord, that we would not be a people of lawlessness, but that you'd use the judges throughout our land to preserve, O Lord, the prosperity of the American people, but also, O Lord, to encourage good, just morality as well. We pray for our judges, that you, O God, would raise up good judges throughout all our land. We also, O Lord, pray for the Taylor family. We pray as they minister in Scotland and serve the Lord Jesus Christ there. We pray, O Lord, that you bless Nate and his ministry, that you encourage it. And, O Lord, as they continue in the work of planting churches, we pray, O Lord, that you bless that work. That, O Lord, that we would see revival in Scotland, in our Mother Kirk, as it would once be called. We pray, O Lord, for restoration of faithful biblical Christianity in that land, a place that was once renowned for theological rich understanding, O Lord, now is destitute of that. We pray, O Lord, for revival in that land, and we pray, O Lord, that you'd use the Taylor's ministry to that end, that you'd encourage them. O Lord, we know it is often hard and difficult to minister in contexts that once knew Christ and yet now reject him. So we pray, O Lord, for your sustaining power on this family, that you would use them, O Lord, and that the evangelical faith, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, would be dispensed there, and the multitudes would come to faith in you. Likewise, O Lord, as we pray for the lost in Scotland, we need not go far to find the lost in our own towns, in our own cities, and in our own state. We pray, O Lord, for those who are lost throughout our state. We pray that you would use gospel-believing churches to bring the gospel to the nations, even within our own backyards. We pray, O Lord, that you'd give us as faithful believers opportunities to share Christ with our neighbors. But we pray, O Lord, for revival not only in our neighborhoods, but throughout our whole land, throughout our whole state. We pray, O Lord, for renewal, spiritual renewal that would have the great fruit and effect of cultural and societal renewal. O Lord, use the church in this state to be a bellwether, to be, O Lord, a faithful proclaimer of the truth. And we pray, O Lord, that those who would hear would hear. That their eyes would see, their ears would hear, the scales would fall from their eyes, and they would finally understand the good news of the grace found in Christ. O Lord, give us opportunity, but we pray, O Lord, for revival throughout our whole state, that the lost would be found in Christ. We pray, O Lord, for our own spiritual lives. We pray, O Lord, that we would be a people, O God, that continue to grow in grace and truth, and to continue, O Lord, to grow in the fruits of the Spirit. O Lord, help us learn love. Help us learn peace. Help us learn, O Lord, to live as you've called us to live by Christ. Give your Spirit, O Lord, an extra dispensation of grace into our own hearts, that we would continue in this labor of growth. O Lord, often our souls and hearts can grow cold like the winter is cold today. We pray, O Lord, that the fire of Christ found in the Spirit would continue to work within our hearts and lives. O Lord, bless us with growth. Bless us with spiritual growth, that we would come to conform in a greater capacity to the one who has saved us. O Lord, we do pray for our church family. We pray, O Lord, for Pam and her family as they mourn the death of her father. We thank you, O Lord, for a life long live. We pray, O Lord, that that would be a blessing to the family, even as they mourn today. And we pray, O Lord, that your grace and mercy would show forth upon them. That, O Lord, your love would be felt by them, even today, even by our congregation. We pray also, O Lord, for Todd and his family, as his parents are not doing too well. We pray for his father particularly, that you would give him strength, that you would restore his strength, and that you'd be merciful to him even today. O Lord, we pray for Todd and Jan and the whole family, that you, O Lord, would encourage them in this time, that you'd give them strength, endurance to do what is necessary in the caring for aging parents. O Lord, you've given us much responsibility in this life. We know that sometimes it is tough and difficult. In light of that, we pray for the Abel family, that you would care for them even now in this time of need. Likewise, O Lord, as we look at our church bulletin and those who we are to pray for, we do think of Mike Huckleberry this morning. O Lord, his sickness often prevents him from being among us, often a shut-in in many regards. We pray, O Lord, that you, O God, would shine upon him this morning, that the word of God would be made manifest even this morning to him. O Lord, extend grace and mercy. Extend your Spirit, though he be absent from us. We pray, O Lord, that your Spirit, even this day, is present in and with him. O Lord, be with us, even as we pray for these things. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn with me now to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. We'll be picking up in verse 1, going through to verse 11. Today we'll see a little about eternal security. That the Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of all these passages on judgment over the last couple of months, offers us security. Despite of who we once were, or sometimes are, the Lord provides us security in Christ. And so stand with me as we get another dose of justification in Romans 5. But this is positive. Romans 5, 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were still sinners, we are enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You may be seated. What we see throughout Romans chapter 5 is security. Security is important to the Christian faith. Where do you feel most secure? I think I perhaps feel most secure in my own home. I love being home. There's nothing more secure in my natural life than my own home. It is my fortress of solitude. It is my bag end. It is my secret garden. It is the place where I find tranquility and peace and security. But perhaps I've shared it before, the home is not always the safest place. I remember when I was in high school, one day I forgot to lock my back door, and I came home in the later evening, and our whole house was ransacked. My solitude destroyed. My bag end burned by Sauron's eye. It was destroyed. I'd lost my security. That would lead to some trauma. If I go back all those days, I would leave the house and lock the door, and I would get in my car wondering if I locked the door. The place of security became quite insecure. The place I loved to be, where I found solace and peace, upended. But it wouldn't stay that way. I would heal, and I would find peace once more. Today we're going to look at a different type of security. This is eternal security. ADT can't offer you this type of security, but Christ can. After all of those passages over the last couple of months on judgment and on wrath, Paul is starting to show us some reprieve, some grace, some mercy. In Romans 4, there was a promise awarded by faith. And now we see the fruits of that promise, the fruits of that justification in Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5, we see the outpouring of Psalm 18 when it says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of salvation. He is my stronghold. He is my security." As the Lord applies salvation to his people, he gives them security. A security that does not waver. A security that cannot be destroyed. A security that preserves throughout all time and all space. You have security in Christ. It cannot be ruptured like the security of my own home can be by the fatally unlocked back door. Today, I hope for you to find that security again. Sometimes we can feel insecure in the faith. We can feel insecure in the church. We can feel insecurity throughout our lives. We might wonder even today, I feel insecure in my own church family. I wish I felt like I belonged a little more. We sometimes struggle with insecurity, even though the Lord has promised to give us security. So I hope you find it today. We are secure in Christ. As you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what you find? You find security. Security in Christ. I want to show you the parts of the security, though, in this passage. The first thing that we are secure in, this great security, is we are secure in peace. The Lord offers you peace. What a great security to have. If you look as the passage opens in verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," as you begin to think about the security, you got to think about verse 1, "since." There's no better word in this chapter than the word since. Since we have been justified by faith. There's a presupposition in this passage that those who have faith will receive what comes in the passage. There's no question about it. If you have faith, true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what comes after is awarded to you, is given to you quite freely. Since we have been justified by faith. You'll be reminded that justification is the legal. Scholars say it's the forensic side of being made right with God. It is going to the courtroom and being acquitted of all charges. It is that non-guilty verdict That is what happens when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He no longer views us as guilty. That's the forensic. But there is more to our justification than the mere forensic. There is the relational. We often call that reconciliation. We'll see that reconciliation throughout this whole passage, but we find reconciliation in the peace of God. We are awarded peace, which brings reconciliation, and that is the relational side. It is a restored relationship. It is the fruit of that legal declaration. Say I borrow $30 from my grandfather for school, and I did something like this when I went to school. And as I had that $30,000, I became indebted to him. It in some ways, though, I don't think he would ever admit it, it changed our relationship. Became indebted to him. And I would think just the burden. It's one thing to owe Sally Mae $30,000. It's another thing to owe your own grandfather $30,000. Every time I would see him, I couldn't help but think of my loan. It fractured our relationship. Think of how much more it would fracture and hurt our relationship if I started to fail on my payments. Oh, I would not want to go to his house. I would not want to enjoy his presence. I would want to stay far from him. The only way to make things right with my grandfather would be to pay back that loan or for him to forgive it, to get away from it, to be reconciled, to be justified and reconciled. The only way it could be done is if the loan was done away with. And that is what God does. That is how God brings peace. That's the only way I could restore my peace with my grandfather, at least in my own heart. And that's how we are restored with God himself, is through that wiping away of a debt. It brings peace. And that's where we pick up in verse 1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Our justification grants us peace. What is this peace it grants us? You can define it in all sorts of ways: well-being, prosperity, safety from harm, deliverance from enemies. Sometimes we perhaps think that peace is merely the absence of conflict. I'm at peace when all my relationships are well ordered. And there is truth to that, but it is more than that. The peace that God offers is a reconciled relationship with him, a peace that we can only have by the work of Christ. Since God releases us from judgment by the work of Christ, we have peace with him. We are no longer enemies of God. We're no longer hostile to God. We now have a peace with him. It is offered to him and offered to us. We have happiness now in God. We have love. It's because of what God has done for us. This is the peace that God offers. You might be tempted to think that peace means that you have a peaceful life, and that is not what the Lord promises here. I mean, the very next passage talks about all this suffering and how suffering can be good. And so the Lord doesn't promise you a peaceful life, but he promises you peace with himself. And when you have peace with God, sometimes you have enemies with others, whether it be Satan, sin, or the fallen world around us. Just because we have peace with God doesn't mean we have peaceful lives. But peace with God does offer us serenity. Calvin would say that exact phrase, that the peace here that God offers is the serenity of conscience, which originates from the awareness of having God reconciled to oneself. You no longer need to worry about how your standing is before God, because God is on your side. He is on your team. He has peace with you. And you can trust him that he will hold that peace to the end of the age. Sometimes we carry our burdens of sin too long. We feel guilty about our sins even after we've confessed them. We wonder, how could God save a wretch such as me? And some of that perhaps is good. But we can often become so introspective that our peace with God is disturbed not by God, but by us, by our own hearts. We are the disruptors of God's peace, because we are unsatisfied. Here we learn that he offers us an unwavering peace. You need not wonder whether you have peace with God today, whether your confession of sin was just perfect enough for him to love you again. Oh, he loves you, and you have peace with him. That's the first point. We are secure in Christ, and he offers us a secure peace. The second security he offers us is a secure hope. Peace and hope go together, and we see that hope start to dwell up in verse 2, but it goes on into verse 3 and all the way through to verse 5, that there is hope for the believer, but this hope is not effortless. This hope takes work. And we see that work in verse 3, that not only that we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. No pain, no gain. That's what you see in verse 3 to 5. No pain, no gain. Hope is the product or the end product of suffering. This is the juxtaposition against that peace I just talked about. You have peace with God, but not peace with others. And often when you have peace with God, it leads to suffering in this world. A suffering that can be used by God for our good and his glory. And I think we'll see that again in chapter 8 as we get to that with the work of the Spirit. But we start to see it here. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. And character produces hope. That word suffering in this passage, it could be translated as affliction. And it's meant to be more than the big afflictions, the big sufferings. It's meant to include small afflictions, the everyday pressures of life, those things that afflict you, that cause suffering in your lives. Oh, they could be so many. As your kids age and make bad decisions and you're unable to help them, it often causes parents affliction. You thought the affliction of child rearing stopped at the age of 18. Well, I've learned from older saints, it never stops. Kids continue to afflict. It could be the everyday pressures. It could be life-threatening afflictions where you do not see an end in life. All of that suffering produces endurance. Produces endurance. And that endurance builds character and strengthens hope. The Lord uses the crucible of suffering to create and well up hope in the believer. It's a very Jewish idea, but it is equally a Christian one, that our hardships make us stronger. They build us up. And then that building, our character is refined. We grow. It's hard to think about that in the midst of suffering because you just want to rid yourself of it. Who wants to endure suffering? Not many of us. Not many of us at all, but it does challenge and fortify us. I've shared with some of you, and perhaps sometimes you see it as I walk into the pulpit, that we've renewed gym memberships. We decided our 30s would not be like our 20s, which were bad decisions on your pastor's part. And one thing I've learned is that having a gym membership and going to the gym is to the end of suffering. There is only suffering at the gym. I look at that leg press machine as I put 200 pounds on it, and I just think, I don't want to do this. I'm not going to be able to get out of the machine after I'm done with it. It will just produce suffering. At the end of those reps, I had to punch my quads to wake them up so that I could stand out of the machine. And many times I crawl out of these machines. I look just so pitiful. I look so pitiful. That first time I endured that God-forsaken leg press machine on Sunday, I could not walk up these two steps. I waddled around like I broke both my legs. Oh, the suffering. You choose the suffering, but why? Why do you endure that suffering? It is because of the product it produces, a stronger human being. My legs are stronger. There's no more evidence of that than yesterday on that hill as I conquered it with my boys. Oh, you want me to carry your sleds up? Of course I'll carry your sleds up. I have these rhinoceros legs now. I can carry anything up. You want to crawl into your sled and I will pull you up? I will, because I have the strength, but not without suffering. The Lord does the same for us spiritually. Our suffering produces endurance. It produces strength that produces a better character. A character that no longer says, I am a failure and I'm defeated, but a character confident in Christ, that Christ will see us through. And that will create hope. Good hope. Hope that God will bring about his desired ends in our lives. So if we look at this hope is so sure that it will not be put to shame. I think Paul adds that because he doesn't want you to see this as a weak hope, a hope that will be proved wrong, that we will fail, but a hope that will not be put to shame. It is a strong hope, a hope grounded in perhaps hard 100-year-old concrete type of hope, unbreakable. We will not be judged because of the work of Christ. He protects us. He saves his people and he gives them hope. Hope that on the last day, we will not be judged as sinners, but as righteous in God's sight. That is the security. The first security is peace. The second is hope that on the day of judgment, God will reckon you as righteous because of the finished work of Christ. Perhaps, though, how we could apply some of this hope is that we should be a little slower to assume suffering means that God is against us. Somehow that, why, O Lord? We often do it all so often. Why, O God, have you put this upon me? God brings suffering against you in order to destroy you, but that is not the case. We see in this passage that hardships will come. That is the nature of living in a fallen world. God doesn't spare us from hardships. We must know that and must rest on the promise here, which is that in the midst of that hardship, that he will wield even the worst events of our lives and bring out good from it. In the midst of that suffering, and you might be experiencing some great sufferings that even I don't know, at the end, I promise the Lord will use it. I don't know how. I don't know when, but he will use it. I know it's hard to hear in the midst of difficulty. It's hard to hear when I'm in the midst of difficulty because I wonder the same things that you do. Why, O God? Why, O God, have you forsaken me? Well, we must not bring complaint to God, but lamentation. I think I heard this from one of my own ruling elders in the last few days, that we don't bring our complaints to God. We bring our lamentations to God. We bring and confess our sufferings to him, not complaining against him, but asking reprieve for them. Oh Lord, hear my prayers. I am in great need. That is the heart of a hopeful person in Christ. Not, oh why, oh God, would you let this befall upon me? But, oh Lord, hear the cry of your servant. Oh Lord, bring what is right. But remember that even as we bring our lamentations, that God will strengthen. And that is the security he offers to you in hope. The last thing I want you to see as we are secure in Christ is that we are secure in his love. That's found in verse 6 through 11. Well, we have to be careful here because in chapter 8, we're going to get more into the depths of the Holy Spirit pouring out the love on the believer's heart. And so I don't want to over-preach this lest we hear this sermon, yes, once more in a few weeks. But we see that there is this love of God that the believer has security in. And we see that as we end verse 5, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God does more than just fill us with his love. He overflows us with his love. He overflows our hearts. There is an abundance. The Lord just keeps pouring. It's like when I give one of my children a gallon of milk and tell them to fill their own cup and they just keep pouring. And you know the result. It never ends and there's milk everywhere dripping into the crevices of our dear table and onto the floor. That is the love of God. It just keeps on pouring. Even when you think you've had enough, it just does not stop. It just keeps coming and coming and coming. It is like the kitchen table on Thanksgiving or Christmas where there's just food bountiful, unending. You can fill your plate as much as you want and you go back and there is always more for seconds, for thirds. That's why we gain so much weight because it just never ends. That is what the Lord offers to us in his love. It's never ending. He doesn't turn off the spigot or slow the spigot or freeze the spigot, as maybe some of you have experienced over the last week when we are unfaithful to him, when we sin. It's not like he's like, I'm going to slow down my love for you. No. His love and the depth of his love is an overflowing love. We see evidence of this in verse 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. And then in verse 8, but God shows his love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How does verses 8 or 6 through 8 define us? It's quite interesting. Verses 6 through 8 call us powerless. They call us ungodly. They call us, Paul calls us sinners, enemies in verse 10. While we were enemies, while we were sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were powerless or weak, as your ESV says, Christ died for us and his love was poured out to us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the love of God. That is the immeasurable, unconditional, agape Greek love of God. There are no strings attached. There is no moment in your life after you find faith in God where God does not love you. He loves you. He loves you better than your parents love you. His love is unconditional. It's always there, always ready, always poured, never withheld. That is a great security. No relationship on this earth has that sort of love. You may say to your wife with very great aspirational connections that your love for them is unconditional. And you try maybe to your best to have an unconditional love for your spouse or even your children. But it is a breakable love, humanly. Our love can be broken with one another, but not with God and us. Paul shows us in verse 7, finding right in the middle of verse 6 and 8, the depth of God's love. That for while one will scarcely die for the righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. It's so human. Paul says you won't die for many. Even for a good person, someone does not die for. There are very few people I would die for on this side of heaven. I'd die for my kids and my wife. That is like the duty of every man in this room. Die for your kids and wife. But for the rest of you, I may or may not die for you. It would be hard. I would have a lot of excuses, but my wife and kids, you know, the fatherless home, it would just be hard. It'd be hard to die for any of you, except for the few of you that are my kin. How much more and how much more difficult would it be to die for a person who is unrighteous, for a sinner, for those that Paul has already described as ungodly, enemies of God? How hard would it be to die for your enemy? How hard would it be to die for Vladimir Putin? How hard would it be to die for Donald Trump or Kamala Harris? None of you would. I wouldn't. But the Lord does, and he did. He dies for the most ungodly people. And when he dies for them, his love never wavers. He doesn't withhold his son's own life that we would see his unmatched love for us. It's a security that can never be taken. It is a security that we will go to our graves with as we return to him. It's a love, an unceasing love. I hope that you can see the love of Christ today. We've had a lot of harsh texts on your own unrighteousness, but the antidote of that is found in this passage, that while we were yet those unrighteous people that Paul has described throughout the first four chapters of Romans, Christ would choose to die. There's no greater setting than what is already set before us at the table. There's no greater picture of the Christ who would love his people, that he'd be willing to give up his own life, that we would have a restored, reconciled, justified relationship with God. His body broken for you, his blood spilled for you, that you, though you weak, wretched sinner, could now come to the peace, the hope, and the love of God. You may have enemies in the world, but today you have peace in Christ. May that be your security. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, that today we see the peace of Christ in Romans 5, the security we have in Christ with his hope and his love. And may today we never forget these great securities. They are awarded since we have been justified by faith. O Lord, you have granted us these irrevocable, great privileges. And we are secure in them today. Thank you, O Lord, for Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I now invite my session to come forward.